to them lodging. And on the next day, he, this is Peter, arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him, and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. Wouldn't that be wonderful, Brother Rich? Huh? And he said to them, the many people assembled, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came, without even raising any objection when I was sent for. And so I ask, for what reason you have sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa, and invite Simon, who is called, also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' And opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross.'" Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. We have read half approximately of this chapter. But the whole chapter is set apart having to do with this man named Cornelius. At the beginning of the chapter, in the first two verses, we learn, "Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually." This is what we know about Cornelius. The thing that sets this story apart and makes it significant is that Cornelius was not a devout and praying and God-reverencing Jew. He was a devout and God-fearing and reverencing and charitable Gentile. And that's the significance of this whole story. In the Bible, there is Jew and Gentile, a distinction made between two classes of people. A Jew is one who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's 12 sons. is later came to be called Jews. From the Jewish standpoint in the scriptures, all other people, all other nations and nationalities are called Gentiles. So the Gentiles didn't live in southern Italy, or the Gentiles didn't live in northern Egypt. They were everyone who was not a Jew. So the Jews themselves were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, living in various cities. But around them, anyone who was a non-Jew, non-descendant of Abraham, was viewed as and called Gentile. In the tradition of the Jews, it was built up where they were not permitted to eat with Gentiles. They really did not like to go shopping among Gentile shops. They considered it unclean if they had shaken hands with a Gentile. They had to go back home and ritually purify their hands so that they would be pure. In the vision that Peter sees, that's related from verse 9 onward in this chapter, it might be getting a little cool, thank you, that this like large sheet comes down in a vision filled with all kinds of animals, some of which were forbidden to be eaten in the law. And a voice says to Peter, rise up and eat. This vision has significance because it was the time for lunch. Peter was on the roof waiting for lunch. So it appealed to his natural appetite that he might have had at the time. Rise up and eat. He says, oh Lord, no. He says, I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean, anything common, anything that's not been ritually purified through the Jewish rituals and traditions. And the voice says, "Don't whatever God has cleansed, in other words, whatever God gives, don't call it unclean, don't call it common." And God was teaching Peter something that Peter needed to know that was always true, that there is to be no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And Peter learned that. And he says, in fact, in the portion that we read, he says that's exactly why he had come. Because God had showed him that he wasn't to call any man unclean. So here we have Cornelius, a centurion, that is a man in charge of 100 soldiers, Roman soldiers. Cornelius is a Gentile. Cornelius is one of those people outside of the Commonwealth of Israel, outside of the covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, outside of the blessings of that covenant, outside of the covenant of the law, outside of the whole economy of the Jewish nation. The Gentiles were viewed as such untouchables, if you will, in their thinking, that when Jesus talked to the woman at the well who was a Gentile, Samaritan, half-Gentile, she says, I'm amazed that you're talking with me because Gentiles don't speak to, Jews don't speak to Gentiles. Syrophoenician Gentile woman came to Jesus and said, please, please, my daughter is possessed with the devil, please heal her. And Jesus said, it's not fit to give the bread to the dogs. Because the Jews called Gentiles dogs. And he was building upon this reputed division between Jew and Gentile to build up, not that he viewed her as a dog, but to set the stage to challenge her faith and to see why she was coming in, whether her faith would go beyond the traditions and the prejudices between Jew and Gentile. And it did. She says, it doesn't matter if you call me a dog. I'm willing to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I'll be a dog, but I believe you can heal my daughter. And Jesus said, that's great faith. Gentiles. Jesus was ministering to Gentiles. Throughout his ministry, there were times when he ministered to Gentiles and gave them the blessings that were promised to Israel. So we have Cornelius, this Gentile, but a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people and he prayed to God continually. He got a vision. An angel came to him and said, your prayers have been answered. Your almsgiving have been recognized by God. Go and send for a man named Peter. You'll find him in the city of Joppa, living in a particular house. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful account of a thing that really happened. Well, on the next day, they went their way to find Peter, and Peter had never heard anything about this yet. So God gives Peter a vision, preparing him to go with the people that he sent to find Peter, that are already on their way to get Peter. God is going to great lengths to meet and bless this Gentile. God is going to great lengths to bless this Gentile. So he prepares Peter. He changes Peter's mind about what is holy and unclean. He neutralizes Peter's traditional view of what is clean and unholy and prepares his heart to mingle with the Gentiles whom he previously would have not mingled with. We recall in our study of Galatians how Peter got in this conflict with Jews who came to Antioch and says, Peter, you're eating with Gentiles, and he backed away from it. And remember, he seemed to have yielded to that temptation there, because it was such an issue between Jews and Gentiles. And that's what I want to emphasize this morning, how radical and a significant issue it was for Jew to mingle with and associate with Gentiles. Extremely significant. It is what is called prejudice. It is what is called racism, if you will. For one person or one group of people to look at another person because they're in a different identification of nationality or race or ethnic group, to look at them and harbor ill will towards them for that reason. So that what had been set out in the Old Covenant to teach the people about holiness and purity of heart turned into racial discrimination and prejudice. And Paul and the Lord Jesus was working upon Peter to neutralize that entirely and use him to bless this Gentile centurion. And so Peter goes. Cornelius welcomes him. Peter says, oh, I'm just a man like you. Don't worship me. He says to the people, he sees all these people, many people gathered assembled, what am I here for? And he says, well, we had this vision, Cornelius says, and this angel told us to send for you. Verse 33. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Wouldn't you like that, Rich? Wouldn't you like somebody to say that to you when you walk in and see an assembly of people and they say, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Wow. What? That's heaven for a preacher. That's heaven for an evangelist. That's heaven for a missionary. To walk in and hear somebody say, we are all here present before God. We are all here present before God. We are all here in a state of mind where we are present before God. We know that it is God that has arranged this meeting. We know that it is God that is present with us, waiting for us to hear what He's going to bring to us. We are here present before God. We are not just here present before you, Peter. We are here present before God. We are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I know from personal experience the difference it can make upon a preacher's mind knowing that there are people who sit and listen time after time with resistance in their heart towards God. I know the effect it can have in laboring over what can be said, what truth can be presented. Lord, Spirit of God, come and rest upon us that you'll break through this resistance of people that listen and listen and do not believe what they are hearing. They're not all here. And they're not here to hear all. But I know the difference between that and times when I am confident that people have come to hear from God. They are confident that they're going to be hearing something through me that is from God. That there's just this confidence that we are gathered together in the presence of God, and we are here, and we're all here, and we're here to hear all. Wow. What an upper room. All together in one place in one accord. And so the description in different words is similar and true for the house of Cornelius. They were there, and they were all there for one purpose, under the leadership of this man of his household, Cornelius, a Gentile, a devout man, a praying man, a giving man, and an obedient man. An angel visits him and said, "Go get a stranger, a Jew. Bring him back. He has something to tell you." Immediately, he sends several of his employees, slaves, servants, to go and get Peter, to bring him back. He's an obedient man to the voice of God. And he gathers everybody in preparation. He gathers his whole household to hear. Because it says that he was a man who feared God with all his household. We see he's a man who has influence over his household. He administers his household in such a way that his whole household follows his leadership. This is a remarkable, wonderful man. "So I sent to you immediately. You've been kind enough to come. Humble men. Now then, we are all here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." I just want to relish in that verse for a couple moments. Just relish in that. This is the attitude in which God pours out His blessings upon, His Spirit upon. This is the attitude that is prepared to hear the word of the Lord with faith. This is the attitude in which, before a person can get done preaching, the Spirit of God falls upon them. This is an attitude that's drinking in the words of life to the point where it seems that they get overflowed and can't contain all that the words of life that Peter has for them. This is an attitude, a state of mind in which it seems as though that as they begin to hear Peter's words that God has commanded him to tell, and as they hear enough at some point in time, they've heard enough where their faith that's prepared to hear what God has commanded Peter to tell, it just rises up and grabs a hold of God's promises and hears of the blessings of God through Jesus Christ and receives Jesus Christ and the blessings through Him, and the Spirit just falls upon them and they're just overflowing with exalting God. God is not resistant to being present where people are all there and they're there to hear all. God is not resistant to pouring out His Spirit upon people that are all there and ready to hear all. The difficulty doesn't lie with God. Oh, if we could just get together and wring out the Spirit from God. Maybe He's on vacation. Maybe He's occupied. Maybe He's a little deaf today. Maybe we need to just cut ourselves a little bit and let the blood flow to show Him how serious we are. Then He'll pour out from heaven the blessings. Maybe He has only got so many blessings for the elect, and He's kind of running out because it's the end of time, and He's just kind of got just a few left, and it's just going to start dribbling out because there's only just a little bit left. But the difficulty is not with God. The difficulty is not with God. His promises are full to the brim with fulfillment. His promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that stands in the way of God's promises being fulfilled except a people who are all here and ready to hear all. Some people, when they are in a place where the gospel is preached and taught, they are there, but they're not all there. I don't mean by that term, which is used to mean mentally deficient. I mean that their mind is not all there directed towards what is being taught. That the mind is in shopping tomorrow and the bills that need to get paid this afternoon and the argument that might have been part of the day before. That the mind is upon personal interests And the mind is not all here to hear. The mind is diverted and distracted and on other things. I know that some people sit in church and write notes about things that they need to do tomorrow because it comes to mind, and so they write them down. So they're planning out, don't forget to call so-and-so or something. And the mind's not all here. It's somewhere else. There's a fact of reality about our minds that we cannot think on more than one thing at a time. We cannot pay attention to more than one thing at a time. Our minds are so quick that we can pay attention to this and this and this and this and this in the span of about that fast that I just did it. The mind can jump from subject to subject. We can pay attention to and recall this and that and think about this and that quickly, quickly, quickly. But we only pay attention to one thing at a time. And either you are all here to hear all, or at some fleeting moment, and fleeting moment after fleeting moment, your mind is on the children, on the house, on the job, on this, on that, your stomach, and your mind is really not all here in the presence of God to hear all. To think and think closely and think clearly and to think consistently and consecutively upon the things of God requires that you pay attention upon those things and not give your attention to anything else. And the wonderful thing about it is we have the ability to pay attention to one thing and keep our mind upon it. We have that ability. That's why we know we can teach children and train children. Because they can pay attention and they can be trained to pay attention. If that was not a fact, who could train anybody? Who could teach anybody? How were you trained? When an infant is very small, his attention span and distractions are quick and spontaneous, but we know that we can train a child to sit a little bit longer, to read just a little bit more, and then to sit a little bit longer and to pay attention just a little bit more until pretty soon a person, as they're growing up, they can read a whole book at one sitting if they choose to. They can pray, having their mind only upon God, for a span of time if they choose to put their minds upon the things of God. It's wonderful that God has made us to be able to direct our attention and keep it under the control of our will. So we do not have to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. We do not have to be under the control of our impulses and desires and feelings. But we can have the truth. We can pay attention to the truth and live by the truth uninterruptedly. That's a wonderful, wonderful attribute God has made in our hearts. Not only were they all here present before God, but they were here for the purpose of hearing all. All that God had commanded Peter to say. What a wonderful disposition in the heart of Cornelius. Peter, we're here to hear all you've been commanded by God to say. Doesn't matter if it's good news or bad news. Doesn't matter if it's going to be difficult to hear. It doesn't matter if it's going to require great sacrifice upon our part. It doesn't matter what change God may require of us or what He may require of us to believe. We're prepared for that. We're prepared to hear it all with good faith and good heart. So don't hold anything back. When I was young, I used to hear preachers before they preach pray, "Lord, may I preach without fear or favor of man." In other words, may I preach without being any conscious at all that there are some out there who might fear what I preach or I might lose the favor of some. And that's the way preachers need to preach. But it's a little difficult to preach when you know those who are listening really don't intend to hear all. When Stephen was preaching to the Sanhedrin, he got to a certain point and they just put their hands over their ears so they couldn't hear anymore, gnashed their teeth and went and stoned him. But he kept on. What a privilege Peter has to be in a place where people are eager, prepared to hear everything he has to say. They've brought their whole being together, and this is what they're there for. So he opened his mouth. And this is the first thing that Peter says. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. I most certainly understand now that God is not a racist. I most certainly understand now that God is not prejudiced. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. God had revealed in the law that he is not one to show partiality. It was instructed in the law. Israel was commanded to show no partiality. But tradition had overshadowed that clear teaching. Peter says, now I certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. And here is what he means by that. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. But in every nation, God is not partial. I now know and certainly know that God is not partial because in every nation, God has not limited his blessings to a nation. God never intended his blessings to be to just a nation. But that in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him, God. This was demonstrated to Peter by Cornelius, a man, a Gentile, of a different nation than Peter, who was a devout man, feared God, a praying man, a giving man, and Peter now acknowledges that God is not partial. That in any nation where God finds a man who is a devout man, a God-fearing man, a praying man, a giving man, that God will receive that man. We saw in the last couple of sermons Peter before Pentecost and some of his attributes and characteristics. But here is Peter after Pentecost, filled with the Spirit, used of God to go and bring this message of salvation, the gospel, to Gentiles. It was Peter that first preached to Gentiles, not Paul. And here is where it occurred. God had to prepare his heart to understand that if he went to these Gentiles and told them the gospel, it was not contrary to the will of God, but was very much in harmony with God and his own character. God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And that is a true statement. In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Partiality in the eyes of all men is wrong. You need to just but follow your papers or the news to see it all the time. It is within the mind of all men to recognize and see the injustice of partiality. By partiality is not meant indifference. You have heard somebody say, well, my dad was partial to my brother or my sister. What do they mean by that? Well, my dad treated my brother or sister with greater favor or with higher preference than me. My dad loved my brother or sister more than me. He was partially, he always gave them a little extra gift. He always took them to the store when he went with the store. just showed a different kind of treatment towards them than me. It was partial to them, preference. On a higher level, we see in our justice system the demand for impartiality in justice by judges. When Judge Lance Ito was sitting over the trial of O.J. Simpson, there came a point in time in which one of the witnesses testified and later on found out that this particular witness said some very derogatory things about the wife of Judge Lance Ito. And as soon as it was discovered that this witness had said derogatory things about Judge Lance Ito, the issue became, and his wife, the issue became, can the judge now remain impartial? Or will the judge start to be prejudiced against that witness because that witness said something derogatory about the judge's wife? The world is very concerned about impartiality, and it should be. We are all concerned about impartiality. It is unjust to exercise partiality. Affirmative action is getting a reversal in many cases. Instead of accomplishing what it set out to do is to end segregation, many view it as now bringing in discrimination by going in the direction it was not intended to go or too far or whatever is the evaluation. It is now viewed that affirmative action now is prejudicial towards a particular group and it injures and is no longer impartial. It is no longer a level playing field, but it's a sort of a stacked deck, if we could use those metaphors. So in politics, in economics, in government, in justice, the world is highly concerned about impartiality until it comes to an individual. That is, one's own self. When it comes to one's own self and one's own interests, an individual wants the world to be quite partial. The person sitting at trial wants the judge to be partial in their favor. Wants the court to be partial in their favor. The person bringing a charge against another person in the lawsuit wants the court to give them favored treatment. I'm not saying this is true in all cases. What I'm saying is that the spirit of the world is self and self-interest above impartiality. The world does not, and selfish sinners do not want to be treated impartially. For then they would have to do without many things that a sinner wants. They're treated impartially. Peter says, I have now seen, I most certainly understand now, that God is not one to show partiality. Partiality is an attribute of selfishness. It is the favoring of oneself and one's interests over more important interests of greater value. And two issues are at stake, your own and someone else's. You always take your own interest and seek it supremely. That's partiality. Love, disinterested benevolence, the love that the law commands, the love that God exercises, is absolutely impartial. God always seeks to promote the interests that are more valuable. He always seeks and lives to promote the greatest good. The word partiality actually can be translated in a more literal sense to receive one's face. And we have something like that in the second chapter of James, where James is writing to the believers, and he says, now if when you get gathered together to meet as believers, and if one comes in who dresses in a very poor manner, and because he is dressed poorly and seems to be a poor person, you have him sit way in the back, or you say, well, sit here near my footstool. You can sit near me, but you know, sit near my footstool. And the man who comes in who is very wealthy You have here. Please. Back there. Please sit here, wealthy person. We're really going to build this church because we've got wealthy people who are really going to give. And isn't it wonderful? Because they can bring in other wealthy people. Maybe we can reach the upper levels of society because we've got wealthy people here, you know. And we've always got the poor among us. You know, Jesus said we'd always have the poor, but boy, it's hard to get the rich. So, you know, give them the cushions and let the poor do without cushions. James says, "Oh, you're missing something. If you receive a person's face, if you make distinctions upon persons and how much they have in material possessions, or where they stand in society by status," he says, "you're showing partiality. You're not treating people impartially because both of those people, the rich and poor, both are capable of virtue and happiness. Their well-being, their happiness is of equal value. This distinction you're making is for some other interest than their own interest, their own well-being. You have some ulterior motive why you bring the rich up front and take the poor and set them back. Because you have some other interest than their good at heart, that's selfish." And he said, "That's sin. That's sin. That's a transgression of the law of love. Because love is impartial. Love is impartial. It does not take into account a person and that person's status. It doesn't take into account a person's reaction to what you do. They're going to get mad at you. Ooh." And you show them partial treatment, partiality, favored treatment, because you fear their retaliation. You fear their just what they do to people that cross them. You've seen that, and you show them partial treatment. And it takes the edge off your necessary courage to be truthful with that person too. Partiality. A pastor can be partial towards his people, so afraid that they'll leave if he is truthful and directly honest with them. He starts to be partial towards them. He doesn't tell them all that God has commanded you to say. Partial. But benevolence demands impartiality. It's one of its attributes. There's no benevolence where there is partiality. Impartiality is not equality. I've used the illustration before. I think it's the best that I know of to this point. If we go to the park with some lunches to help feed the people who might be there who are homeless and need a lunch, we take a big bucket of soup and big bucket of this and lots of bread and stuff. In our impartial love towards the homeless, we see a large man come who obviously needs a certain amount of food, and we give him a good portion of food. We see a child come. We do not give him the same equal portion we would a person who is a large grown up who needs a working man's diet. We give him what's appropriate to a child. We do not give them equal amounts and equal treatments. We give them an impartial treatment that is based upon what is needed and not equality. I believe society misses it when they demand equality. People really don't want equal treatment under the law. They want and need impartial treatment under the law, not equal treatment. There's a big difference between those two words when it comes to administration of law. It's not equality, but impartiality. It is not possible for me to treat everyone in the world equally. But I can be committed to loving each person in the world impartially. That's why when a person loves God and has this attribute of impartiality, you can put him in Africa for a while and he'll love the people there just like he loves the people back where he came from. Then you move him over to Ghana somewhere, you move him to India somewhere for a while. It doesn't matter where you put him, he's just so impartial in his love that just whoever comes, he'll teach and preach to and love him and share with him. Then he goes on to somewhere else. impartial. It doesn't matter what the color or the gender or the age of the people coming to him. He loves them and he tells them the truth and he does what God commands him to do to them. That's impartiality. But it's not necessarily equality. Now, impartiality requires and is the attribute where it is committed to do the greatest good regardless of the persons involved. However, love is always after doing the greatest amount of good in a practical sense, to actually accomplish the greatest good. And I can accomplish the greatest good with people that I know more than I can with people I don't know. I can accomplish more good in the city of Orange than I can in the city of New York because I don't know anybody there, I'm not in contact with anybody there, but I am in contact with people in the city of Orange. Thus, love requires me to actually do something for the people of the city of Orange that I know, the people that are in my life, than to people I don't know, though I will them both the same good. But in practical terms, love is always seeking to do the greatest accomplishment of good. Thus, a person can accomplish the good that they aim for in their families, among their friends, among their co-laborers, not because they are their family or they are their church co-members and such as that, but because this is where they can accomplish the greatest good. So somebody says, gee, if I'm supposed to be impartial, then I should treat my family and stranger down the street exactly the same. No, you should will exactly the same good for them. But which one can you accomplish the most good with? And love always is seeking to accomplish the greatest good. It's not the place that God looks for to bless people. It's not the race that God looks for to bless people. It's not the space they occupy and their size or their gender. It's not their face and what they look like. It's not the pace at which they live. God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. God doesn't look upon the outward appearance. To God, there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, barbarian or Roman. To God, he sees moral agents capable of virtue and happiness, and he seeks to promote that in them. God doesn't care who owns the good. God doesn't care who receives the good. He's delighted to pour out good upon all who are capable of enjoying it. And so God did not appoint just the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to have his great blessings of grace and mercy. But God, who is a God of love, as always intended, and we see him bringing it about through the ministry of Peter, to bless all men of all nations. For God to accomplish his purposes, he needed to work with a man, and the descendants of that man, a nation, and bring about through that those descendants of the Messiah to save the world. Not because he favored Jews, but he needed to work with somebody. And that's who he worked with. But his aim is to bless all nations. And he told Abraham that, through your seed I'm going to bless all the nations. Not just you and your seed. Not just you and your natural descendants. I'm going to bless all the nations shall be blessed in you. But I'm going to use you. But through you, I'm going to bless all the nations. Example of God's impartiality. And most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Do you understand, like Peter says, do you now certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality? I think this is one of those attributes of love that is difficult to fully develop quickly. I think you have to put your mind upon it. I think you have to read about it. I think you have to study upon it and let it develop until it's fully developed in your mind. God is absolutely impartial. God's impartiality poured out His Spirit upon these Gentiles equally as He poured His Spirit out upon the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He made no distinction. Peter and the circumcised Jews were amazed because they saw that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, even to the same fullness as on the day of Pentecost. Because He said, just like we were, just like we had received. God is so impartial, He gave the same fullness of the Spirit to the house of Cornelius and to the Gentiles. To believe that the blessings that have come upon any person are only meant for that person is to think of God as being partial. In terms of redemption, I don't mean particular things such as God promised Abraham a child, so you believe for the same thing that you can have a child when you're unable to. I'm not speaking in those terms. I'm talking in terms of redemption. All the promises that God has made to redeem sinners, to give His great grace and mercy to sinners, and to give His Spirit to sinners, and to incorporate them into His Son and bestow His kingdom upon them, to work all things for their good. If you think that God has blessed Peter because he's Peter, or a Jew, or an apostle, you still have this shades of thinking that God is partial. Because the promises of God are for all who will believe. God does not keep His blessings of redemption back from people because of place or race or pace or face. Things that people have no control over. You can't control your gender, you can't control your race, you can't control your height, you can't control your color, you can't control your age. You can't even add one hair to your head or one cubit to your height. None of those things matter to God. Things that you have no control, things that are involuntary in your being. But in every nation, the man who fears Him, which is voluntary, and does what is right, which is voluntary, is welcome to Him. God's great, generous redemption is conditioned upon not things that are out of our control, but whether we will in fact fear Him and do what is right. The boundaries of race, color, all boundaries that separate men in this world make no difference to God. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. Words of impartiality you'll find in the Scriptures are whosoever. All. Every. These are the words expressing God's impartiality. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. That is so broad that that transcends parties and politics and countries and boundaries and all these different distinctions I've named. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord before you're 20 or 30. But whoever shall call shall be saved. Never too late to call. And the condition is whoever. And that's who shall be saved. There's the negative side of it where we could take time to show that when people think that they have been in attending church for X number of decades, that qualifies them greater for God to fulfill His promises to them. No. Because then that would be showing partiality. But what I want to emphasize this morning in the last few remaining moments is the great positive, wonderful side of the impartiality of God. It is so important, so significant. When God makes promises, He sets conditions for them. Why would God receive somebody who fears Him and does what is right? Why doesn't God just receive him? Why doesn't God just welcome everybody? That would be impartial, wouldn't it? Why doesn't God just welcome everybody? Isn't that impartial? That would seem impartial. But it is ignoring the very character of God. Because the Bible reveals and our own conscience affirms, God cannot have fellowship with unrighteousness. Light has no fellowship with darkness. Holiness has no fellowship with selfishness and sinfulness. God can't welcome the rebellious, unholy, who will not repent. He can't. He can't come into communion with those who are living in darkness. They must come out of the darkness into light. He can't. He can't. He can't welcome those who don't welcome Him. He can't welcome those who are unwilling to obey His commands. He can't welcome those who don't reverence Him, because it's unjust not to reverence the one to whom reverence is due. He can't fellowship. It'd be like you going to somebody's house, you knocking on the door, and they yell down from the third floor, "Come on in! Welcome!" And you go on inside and you stand there in the foyer and say, "Thank you! It's good to have you and fellowship with you today." And you're hearing this, you know, from the third floor up. Oh, what wonderful fellowship that is, isn't it? Oh, you go away and say, "Oh, I had a great fellowship with him, you know, through two floors." No, when God welcomes a person, He welcomes him right into His embrace and into His heart and with intimate communion. The wall that separated us from God is entirely broken down when God welcomes a person. So the reason that God cannot just welcome everyone who continues to rebel Him is He cannot. It's impossible, because of His character, of His righteousness, of His holiness, to welcome unrighteousness. That is why He demands, as a condition of being received, that a person repents. That they turn from unrighteousness, and that they be willing from that point on to live according to the commands of God. God is absolutely graciously willing to forgive all past rebellion on account of His blood of His Son and His great grace He has for man. He's willing to set aside all that man deserves under the law. He's willing to overlook and forgive all that has occurred in the past before there is repentance. But He can't receive a person who won't repent. It's not that He's unkind, it's that He can't fellowship with darkness. Righteousness can't fellowship with unrighteousness. It's just an impossibility in the nature of the case. So it's not impartial for God to welcome everybody. He can't welcome everybody. He necessarily must reveal to us the necessary conditions upon which He can welcome us. And Peter says, "Look, I've seen something. It doesn't matter what nation you're in. What matters is whether you fear Him and do what's right. I now see and I'm convinced God is impartial." But one more thing. When God makes the promise of forgiveness, the promise of salvation, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promises of the blessings of Abraham, when God makes promises to us, to men and women, you must believe that they are for you before you really believe them. Before you really believe God will fulfill them to you. Now, my name is not in the Bible. And I don't think many of your names are in the Bible either. So how do we know that God promises those things to us? How do we know? How can we... I mean no to the point where we stand on them and our whole being is given to trust God to fulfill that promise. Because God is impartial. If He fulfills them to one who meets the condition, He'll fulfill them to me. If He fulfilled one promise to Paul, if I'll meet that condition, He'll fulfill that promise to me, because God is impartial. God will not withhold the fulfillment of His promise to me based upon my race or skin or height or age or past sin. When God makes a promise and reveals the conditions, no person can nullify them. If you're willing to meet the conditions in God's promises, He will fulfill them. And one of the basis of assurance that you have is God is impartial. You might believe that God intends good to you because He is benevolent. You might come to believe and see the beauty that God is disinterested in His benevolence, that He has no selfish interest in all that He does. But I have found that until you realize and see that God is truly impartial, can the soul rise up and believe personally that promise is as much for me as anyone else. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Paul said. If it's the power of God into salvation for Paul, and he says it's the same true for everyone who believes, then it can be for me too. Because God is impartial. Everyone, all, whoever, those are words of impartiality. Having no boundaries other than whatever the conditions are of the promise. Peter's eyes were opened, and then he opened his mouth and said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. What I thought was important to God, Peter is saying, God has shown me by this vision and these people I've met that God has not bound Himself by nations or races in fulfilling His promises. But He treats all men impartially. Wherever He finds fear and reverence in a heart such as Cornelius, God will receive him. I find that also one of the most humbling consequences. Because when God is seen to known to be impartial, that nullifies any conceiving of any reason why God has blessed you that can be found in you. When you become persuaded like Peter that God is not one to show partiality, any kind of thinking that, well, God blessed me because I hung in there for so long, tried for so long, I kept coming to church, I read my Bible, and therefore that caused God to do something that He wouldn't ordinarily be willing to do. And there's a temptation to believe that there is something that you did that caused him to love you. And God is impartial. God taught Peter that. Let's pray.